The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in the book of Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul. This is a letter in the New Testament. And this morning, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Actually, verses 1 through 4, as I speak on the subject of new life. We want to talk about the new life we have in Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're not familiar, that's all right. Here's a learning opportunity. Paul wrote many of the letters you find in the New Testament, and most all of his letters followed a basic outline. In the first half, he talked about Christian beliefs or doctrine. And then in the second half, he talked about Christian behavior or Christian duties. You could think of every letter as first talking about Christian truth. And then you can think about the second half of each letter talking about the transformed lives we experience because of that truth. Now, when we come to Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1, we're at a turning point in Paul's letter. He's moving from beliefs to behavior, from truth to transformation, from doctrine to duty. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Notice this word, raised. Raised with Christ. It's used of, the word was used of a person being maybe raised out of a sick bed, one being raised after he or she had fallen. Paul doesn't mean to use the word in a literal or physical sense. Here he uses the word in a spiritual and figurative sense. He's doing what he did back in Colossians 2:20. Look there in your Bible if you have God's word in front of you. Back in Colossians 2, verse 20, Paul said, "If with Christ you died." Now, obviously, his readers hadn't literally, physically, really died. He was speaking of a spiritual or figurative death. He's using death as a description of something that takes place at Christian conversion. When one is saved, a spiritual or figurative death takes place in the human soul. The power, the promptings, the penalty of sin completely changed. Christ's presence in one's heart puts to death old things. So Colossians 2:20 spoke of a spiritual and figurative death. And here in Colossians 3:1, when Paul says, "If then you have been raised," he's speaking of a figurative and spiritual resurrection. Christ was indeed, in real space and time, historically raised. But also, when you were converted, when you were saved, when you repented, turned from sin, and when you trust in Christ for salvation, you, in your soul, in your life, you experienced a spiritual resurrection. Christ's literal resurrection in space and time 2,000 years ago accomplished for us a resurrection in our souls, in our hearts. Paul spoke of these realities in Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, speaking figuratively of what takes place at true, real Christian salvation. He said, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death." I didn't understand it But as a young man, when I understood the gospel and when I turned from self and sin and trusted in Christ for salvation, something mysterious, something miraculous, something mystical, something otherworldly occurred. The old man of Patrick Latham, the principle of sin in Patrick Latham was killed. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. So many times we sell salvation short. We think it's just about signing up to join a church. We think it's about just deciding to follow Jesus. We think it's about just saying a prayer. Oh, that we would have eyes to see the truth of Christ and understand what truly goes on at salvation. The power and the penalty of sin is broken in our souls and in our lives, and we receive otherworldly, supernatural, Holy Spirit life from God, new life. We have life for the hereafter, but we also have life for the here and now. We receive life for eternity, but we also receive life for this earth. And this is what Paul wanted his readers to grasp. They had religion, but Paul wasn't sure they all knew how to experience the new life of Jesus. There were know-it-all religious teachers in their midst with a lot of rules and regulations they were enforcing on people, saying to be really religious, you need to do all these things. And Paul knew that many were going throughout their daily lives with a dim vision and with little awareness of all of the glorious otherworldly life that was available to them in Christ. When the children were younger, Laura on occasion bought this kit where you could grow or produce your own butterflies. It came with a little box with netting, and you put certain things inside this box and netting, and you waited, and the day came where you had butterflies ready to exit that box, and I had my phone ready to video as they zipped open that box, pulled back the netting, and the butterflies flew away. A picture of life, a great metamorphosis had occurred. And know this through the God-man Jesus Christ in your soul, your mind, your life. This is Christian salvation. If you are in Christ, a great metamorphosis has occurred. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have been made new. We need to be aware of this life, just as Paul's readers needed to be aware of this life. We need to be aware of it. You see, we perhaps will never have true freedom from indwelling sin, toxic emotions, enticements to evil, if we aren't aware of this new life we have in Christ. We will easily be overwhelmed by life's burdens and difficulties if we don't know how to live according to this new life that is in Jesus. The world around us and all of its problems will lead us to despair and disillusionment if we aren't, as believers, aware with eyes of faith of all of the wonderful new life that's available in Jesus. The question we have this morning is, what's involved in this new life? By way of outline, I'd like you to see from Paul's words three characteristics of the new life that believers enjoy through the person and work of Jesus. Number one, take note of how we have a new focus in life. A new focus. For you balcony dwellers I can't see you that well this morning. If you notice, I don't have those new glasses I bought on. The dog got a hold of them. So I'm waiting for my new glasses to come back, and maybe I'll be able to focus a little bit better. So if you want to get your nap in the back row there, guy, go ahead. Now's your chance. I can see you, but I can't tell if your eyes are open. Well, we have a new focus in Christ. Paul speaks of this here in verse number 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Everybody say that word, seek. This is a popular word used throughout the New Testament. It's even used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament on numerous occasions. The Septuagint by the prophet Jeremiah. It's regularly used, this word in the Bible, of the normal pursuit of God. The normal pursuit of God in which the people of God engage. Heart, soul, and mind, the direction of our lives is to be a continual long pursuit of the Lord. Sure, we may get distracted at times. Sure, we may stumble at times. But Christians are to be seeking the things that are above. This is a strong word that indicates labor and effort. Oh, be aware. Exercise, Scripture says, exercise yourself unto godliness. We live in a world of quick and easy. 7 simple steps to be a proficient piano player in 7 weeks. Not gonna happen. And know this, that mindset can creep into Christianity. This word seek indicates labor and effort. Paul said, "I buffet my body," in the King James language, to speak of the intense, earnest effort he employed in his Christian growth. Seek the things that are above. We're called to a new focus. With labor and effort, we're to be looking to Christ. This word seek spoke of a longing or yearning for something. It spoke of, as one has said, this is a great definition, a deep desire that controls the whole direction of life. The essence of Christian living really is a battle over your desires. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You are what you desire in many ways. So we're to pray for grace. We're to pray for Holy Spirit help. Oh God, help us to have a new focus. May our desires, like the rest of the world, not be oriented around pride, possessions, and pleasures of the earth. Instead, oh God, by your grace, give us a new focus. May we seek after you. May our anthem be the anthem of Psalm 42:1, where the psalmist said, "As the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you." This means the new life we enjoy in Christ is to mark us with a new focus in life, new priorities in life, new affections in life. Seek the things that are above. This is the focus of our new life. But then Paul uses a second command to speak about this focus. Verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Now notice something very important. I hope you get this. Paul here uses 2 different verbs, 2 different commands to speak of 2 different actions in the Christian life. And this is what I want you to get. These 2 different actions are critical to living the Christian life. The first, seek, deals with your affections, your heart. The second word, set your mind, deals with your thoughts and your mind, your thinking. So the entirety of your Christian experience, living the Christian life, involves you continually governing your affections, your heart, and your thinking, your mind. I can remember when I was younger, maybe at church and or at a campground or at school, and perhaps there was a piano around and a couple of kids might sit down together and play a popular duet. A duet you could play, many could play, even if they didn't know how to play piano. You know what I'm talking about, John? What's the name of the song? Heart and Soul, right? How many of y'all can do this? I can't do this. But I mention this because I want you to think about your Christian life as not heart and soul, but heart and mind. Heart and mind. Heart and mind. A battle of the affections and a battle of the thinking. Interestingly, Paul here uses what's known as an imperative in the Greek language of the New Testament. That's a command. Believer, with God's help, with Holy Spirit power, and with the grace of Jesus, you are commanded to direct your affections and your thinking to what is true, what is lovely. You are called and urged to direct your heart's desires and your mental processes towards Christ and His realities. There's always a temptation to unholy affections. There's always a temptation in this world to stinking thinking. So we are to continually engage in this battle. Oh God, help me to have affections and thinkings that are centered on you and your realities of life. A new focus. A new focus. This is what's involved in our new life in Christ. Now, Paul's readers needed this instruction because there was this brand of inferior Christianity that had crept into the church that was telling ordinary believers, you need to keep certain Old Testament rituals in order to really know God. You need special philosophies handed down by Plato and others in Greek society, then mixed with Christianity. You need special philosophies for you to be really enlightened and have the true life of Christ. Some would even say, you need mystical experiences where you step into and encounter this unseen realm of angelic beings. This was being taught in first century Colossae. Paul reminds his readers, it's Christ. It's Jesus. It's the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, living and dying on account of your sinful estate. It is Christ being raised, Son of God, now alive at the right hand of God. It is Him. And here's how you live the Christian life. Through the truth of God and the person of Christ, direct your affections and all of your thinking towards Jesus. Know Him. Understand Him. Cherish Him. Commune with Him. Live your life in Him. And you'll experience new life. New life through a new focus. Number two, I want you to see that we have new life through a new freedom. New life comes through a new focus, but it also comes through a new freedom. And Paul speaks of this freedom in verse number three when he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We've already talked about this idea even this morning of us dying in Christ. A supernatural spiritual transaction takes place at salvation. The principle and power and penalty of sin is put to death at conversion. Yes, we still can sin. There'll be no perfection until the resurrection, but something powerful and otherworldly happens at salvation. This isn't literal physical death. This is the death of the old man within us, the principle of sin. So now I don't have to live in sin. I may sin, but I don't have to live in sin because Jesus has done this mighty, marvelous work likened unto death within my soul in reference to sin. Whereas Patrick Latham, before he met Christ, couldn't help but sin. I kept on sinning, and I sinned without even regretting it. I sinned without even flinching. Why? Because I had nothing but the old man. But at conversion, Christ wrought a change in me. Now I notice when I sin. I'm convicted when I sin. I'm disgusted when I sin. But furthermore, I have power so that I don't have to sin. I can live this new life. Paul says, you have died, but then here's what I want you to see about our freedom. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. This word hidden is a unique word. It's a Greek word, krypto. Perhaps you can hear an English word in that word, krypto. It's a Greek word from which we get our word crypt. A burial place. Now, in the ancient world, when a person was buried, they were often buried with cherished possessions, different objects that had sentimental meaning, and artifacts that were perhaps important for their family. Those sentimental possessions and artifacts were sealed away and hidden with that person. Crypto. Now, Paul uses this word here. Why? Well, it's believed that this brand of false teaching that existed in the first century that derived a lot of its thinking from Plato, Platonic philosophy, not the Plato you play with, but like philosopher guy, their teaching like to use this word crypto a lot to speak of super secret spiritual special teachings they had that were hidden from common folk like us. They like to speak of all of the hidden mysteries they had through their special doctrines and teachings. And Paul, as an apostle here, in a kind of tongue-in-cheek fashion, uses their word against them. He's telling believers like us, instead of pursuing all of the hidden teachings of self-appointed, self-righteous teachers, you need to remember that your life is hidden with God in Christ. Paul uses their word against them. Watch the Braves in that last playoff series. Is it too late to mention it? Too early to mention it for some of you? The Phillies fans, when we were in Philadelphia, I've never really been much for Philadelphia fans, but when they started using the tomahawk chop to mock the Braves, man, that was rough. I wanted to punch the TV, but I let Laura do it for me. I'm just joking. She has no idea what I'm even talking about right now. So the Phillies fans used the Braves' special cheer against them. Paul here used the false teacher's word against them. They were talking about all of the hidden special teachings they had in their movement of philosophy. Paul reminds his readers, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does this mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. There's a lot of interpretations. We post my commentary each week at tabernaclebaptist.org/notes. There's a lot of different ideas people could propose here. And perhaps there's truth in many of them. I'd like to focus on one. What is it? What is Paul talking about here? Well, perhaps he's talking about something unseen, something hidden that God does at conversion. The moment you are saved, a mysterious, crypt-like, hidden work takes place in your inner man or your inner woman. When you recognize your need for Creator God, when you recognize that you're an imperfect, finite human marked by sin, and when you call out on God, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, God, in His great love and grace, does something in the hidden place of your soul. He washes you of all of your sin, and He instills for safekeeping within your soul the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, something unseen happens. You have a material nature, your physical body, but you have an immaterial nature, your soul. And in that soul, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, you are sealed with the Spirit of God for safekeeping until the end of time. This crypt-like activity, this hidden work in the hidden place of your soul now gives you spiritual sufficiency, strength, security, and satisfaction in life for all things. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine grace has given us all things that we need for life and godliness. And now as you aim to live a new life on this old earth, you have a new freedom. Because in the crypt of your soul, the Lord has secretly hidden away His Holy Spirit, and you always have a power reserve for fighting against sin. You always have a source for hope when life is difficult. You always have comfort when tragedy comes your way. Because of this new freedom that comes with your new life. And so I ask you this morning, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Have you experienced this? Do you know Christ? Are you converted in your soul? Have you been saved? Do you know what it's like to have a new heart, a new mind? Do you sense you have new life, or are you still an old man, old woman walking around? Not talking about age, I'm talking about spiritual life. You've got this life, praise God. Are you living according to it? Do you know how to draw strength and comfort and hope in time of need through what's been stored away in your soul through the Holy Spirit? Are you living according to this new life, seeking things that are above, setting your mind on Christ? Or is this just a religious observance and we leave, it's back to American life as normal? Is Christ like the seasoning that's been sprinkled on all that you do and all that you are in life? We have new freedom. We have a new focus. And lastly, I'll close with this. We need a new future. The first hour I preach longer than I normally do, 45 minutes. I'm here at my last point and I'm at 29 minutes and 18 seconds. Y'all listen a lot quicker than that first group. Number three, we have a new future. I promise that doesn't mean I'm gonna fill up those 15 last minutes. I know that's what some of y'all are thinking. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, we're bad sometimes about American Christians, and maybe it's not American Christians, maybe it's Christians of every generation. We're bad about making the end times and Christ's second coming about something for mere speculation. It's almost like a curiosity entertainment type of thing. Give me a timeline of what's gonna happen in the end. And we think about this being all about our head. We need to have information about what's gonna happen in the end. Perhaps in all of that, sometimes we miss the point that the second coming of Christ has something to do with how we live life tomorrow morning when we wake up and we get about our daily and weekly affairs. See, notice how Paul mentions the second coming. He ties it to the new life we have in Christ. What does it mean for you this week at work, at school, in marriage, in parenting? What does it mean for you to experience and to exude the new life of Christ? Well, it means a lot of things. A new focus, a new freedom, but it also is centered on a new future. See, knowing about the future realities of how Christ is going to make this broken, messed up, hurtful world new, these realities do a lot to help us experience the new life of Jesus. Y'all are aware of this, aren't you? There are some hurts that can never be healed on this earth. There's some losses, some pains on this earth. There's no easy answers. It won't be made right until Christ returns. What do you say to folks suffering right now in parts of the world, horrific, horrible things? What do you say to a grieving mother? This is the whole point of the book of Job, by the way. Chapter after chapter of Job's friends giving pat answers. And Job has to say, I know that in the end, my Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And so this is what Paul's doing here in Colossians 3, verse 4. He wants his believers, real world, brass tacks, real life, to experience this new, radiant, vibrant life of Christ. But he wants them to be aware, to really tap into the life of Christ. Your mind and heart has to be settled on this fact. Happiness and contentment is not found in this life. We're looking forward to his appearing. This word appears is used in 1 John 3:2, where John said, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Can I help you out this morning? Many of your heartaches, many of your griefs, many of your frustrations, I'm not trying to make light of them by any means. I know there's pain there, there's hurt there. But many of your heartaches, frustrations, and grief come because you're looking for paradise now. Paradise doesn't come until Christ returns. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul here, linked Christ's second coming to an event we call the Ascension. Back in verse 1, he talked about how Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is now. Somewhere out there beyond the cosmos, there is a dimension the Bible calls the third heaven or paradise. Jesus Christ is there, along with all the souls of departed Christians, along with hosts of angel armies, in the bright, radiant presence of God. And Christ there is a representative for us. When Jesus looks at you, if you are in Christ, he no longer sees your mere humanity, your fallenness, all of your shortcomings and mistakes, your finite nature. Instead, he sees the resurrected God-man, Jesus, as your substitute in your place. And these realities of Christ being at the right hand of God right now guarantee that one day he is physically, literally coming back to his created order, earth. And those beautiful feet of Jesus will once again dawn the dust and the dirt of planet Earth. And when Jesus returns, Revelation 19, 11 through 15, he'll wipe away all sin. He'll remove all disease. He'll take care of every problem and every pain. He will remove all wickedness from the earth, all abusers from the earth. He'll remove Satan and all of his demons and all of his influence over human society, and he will return creation to his original intent, and it will be perfect peace and paradise forever. And our hope in life is set on these things. Our hope in life ultimately isn't set in a human government, though we engage our government, and we're thankful that we live in a country in which we can engage in governmental processes, but our ultimate hope is in Christ returning. Our ultimate hope isn't in our material wealth and the things we obtain. We're grateful for a free society and a capitalistic society and the ability to earn an income and to enjoy things in God's created order. But our ultimate hope is in Christ making all things new. We have to remember these things. You see, at the outset of the church, when Jesus ascended from earth back to heaven, angels appeared and they told the disciples to remember these things. They said, Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. Keep your mind on these things. When you read the news, don't let your blood pressure get out of control. Don't get all tore up. Don't start thinking like the rest of the world. Yes, there's due process and there's need to pray and there's need to have wisdom. And we trust in governmental processes and the like. We pray for our leaders, but ultimately we're looking to Jesus' return. Jesus told his disciples, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. So this is our hope. This is our confidence. This brings us courage. What other people say about us or do to us ultimately don't unnerve us. We know that the just judge is returning to earth one day. Evildoers and workers of evil within this world, yes, we pray that our government would not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:1, but at the same time, we know one day Jesus will destroy every wicked earthly power. As we struggle with sin and as we see sin mark our families, we pursue Jesus, but we don't give in to dark disillusionment and depression. Yes, we may struggle with disillusionment and depression, but our ultimate hope is one day that the Lord of glory is returning to earth and he's gonna wipe away every tear from every eye. And he's gonna fill our hearts and minds with peace forever and ever. So every time we feel the promptings of the old man, every time we feel the pain of life on planet Earth, every time we sense brokenness of life and we think this isn't the way it's supposed to be, we turn our eyes to that new future and the hope of the new future, the hope of the new future. Gives us a momentary glimpse of joy and the experience of the new life. Revelation 1:7 tells us, behold, or look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.